whole subject of the wife, because the fact it brings into focus your own failures mostly. If I could stand before you and tell you that I have been completely successful and that I have arrived as a wife, it would give much more assurance as you speak. But as you've already mentioned, we can help but be honest and share that there's still some victories to be won, and there are some things for which we praise the Lord as we look back, and the hard places. I think we can honestly say that we can thank the Lord for every hard place, that it's by those we really grow. Shall we just commit the time to the Lord? Fathers, we're in thy presence. We're conscious afresh of the fact that we are thy children and that we're greatly blessed of thee. We are so grateful this morning that someone was faithful to share with us the glorious good news that Jesus Christ can meet the deepest needs of our heart's lives. And fathers, thou dost know in past years and months we've come to thee many, many times in our own inadequacies, in our own failures, in our own frustrations, and found that Jesus Christ can make the difference. And it's wonderful this morning to be able to share this. And so we pray that as we are here together, as wives and mothers, that thou hast caused us to be very honest before thee, very hopeful towards thee, and pray, our Father, that thou hast caused us to be the wives and mothers and the individuals who will truly glorify Jesus Christ. We pray for a teachable spirit. Our Father, we know that today we're going to touch on some things that our instant reaction would be to disagree. But we pray that thou wouldst help us to be honest enough to want to know what thou dost want for our lives, and that we not defend ourselves, that we not protect the old self-life that's so prevalent in all of us, but that we might allow afresh this to be brought to the cross where it can be dealt with and where we can be assured of victory, not only for now, but for all eternity, to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. By way of introduction, I'd like to just tell you how we came into contact with this little book that you will find has been circulated for several years now. You may have seen it first as mimeograph notes, but it has been put into print. And if you don't have a copy, and there aren't enough copies to share, but we have some more on order. This is called A Christian Home, A Woman's View by Shirley Rice. And I'd just like to sort of spell out the history of this to you, and I think it would probably be more meaningful to you to know the personal contact along the line. When Jim and I lived in Norfolk, Virginia on two different occasions, and love it. We just love Norfolk. And there is a church there that makes the difference as to why we loved it when most Navy people don't like Norfolk. But the church is a Tabernacle Church. They are an interdenominational, very Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, missionary-minded church. And after we left there to come to be with the Navigators about 11 years ago, I'd been working with a little group of women in a Bible study and prayer fellowship once a week. And different ones began to write after a period. Oh, it was quite a while. The pastor's wife worked with them for a while. And then there came a woman into the church that I had not known. She was new to the church after we left. And she began, at the request of some of the women, just sharing her own heart and life and some studies on wife and mother, particularly the wife's role in the home. And we began to understand that there was a very unusual quality in this series of messages, and tremendous blessing resulted from it. Well, I didn't get back there to visit for, 4 or 5 years after this. And when I did visit, the class had grown to the extent it outgrown all the homes around, and they finally were meeting in the church sanctuary. And I heard Shirley Rice that morning as she addressed between 250 and 300 women who were coming in every week from all over the Norfolk area to hear this series of lectures on the wife and the woman's view, the woman's role in the home. And I was tremendously challenged and blessed, and just heard the pastor and his wife talk about how many, many homes in the church, fine Christian homes, had been transformed under this they gave me a whole set of notes that they'd had for the whole series, and I found out that they were mimeographing 600 copies a week, and that wasn't enough to keep up with the demand, that everybody wanted to share them with their sisters-in-laws and their cousins and their everybody. So they were being mailed out all over the country, in addition to the ones who came. But I was able to have this whole set. And as Jim and I drove home, I read aloud to him these notes, and we just talked about them and shared them. And I realized that I had in my grasp there an absolute gold mine. So when, at the one of the conferences that summer, I shared some of these notes. And one of the women later came up and wanted to know if I could help circulate these a little bit more and if money would have anything to do with it. And I said, well, yes. And so she gave me a check for $100 that we put into mimeograph notes, and I started mailing them out to our staff wives and various ones that I felt would use them. And then they began to multiply and multiply and multiply. So that this has been going on now for several years. And finally, after much demand and request, they were put into print. Now, Shirley Rice herself did not have them put into print. She had no heart for it. She said what God had done through this series, she had done in obedience to him, but she was not the least bit interested in printing or promoting the notes. But the church there wisely sensed the tremendous ministry that this set of notes had, so they printed them. And it's been kept in this same informal way that she taught them. This was one of the problems. If it's printed by Moody Press, who wants to do it, we're afraid that they will take it and change the whole format so that you'll lose this personal touch of Shirley Rice talking to you and to your heart, because that's the way you feel. But I thought I would just share so that you get, now this is going to be familiar to some of you because you have them already, but for those who don't, she has the most refreshing and direct approach to marriage, I think, of almost anybody that we've read about. And particularly coming from the woman's viewpoint, you understand that you can really identify with her because she knows, she's been there. And from her own testimony, she would share that as a pastor's daughter, she was a very strong-willed, know-it-all, arrogant female. And she married a man who was of the same caliber. And they were having some real problems. They were seeing a psychiatrist. Their marriage was really falling apart. And they both felt this utter despair when she went to the Lord and said, Lord, if you'll just teach me, I'll obey you. So she's sharing out of her own life much of this. She has a delightful sense of humor, but she also speaks very directly to you. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to just read directly from this, and then we're going to look at some things from the scripture in addition to this. But in the second chapter, called The Husband-Wife Relationship, she has this to say: marriage is a complete upheaval of the settled routine of two adults. And it goes on and on. There's no going back. Here is where so many marriages break down. The individuals involved keep looking back over their shoulders at their beloved personal freedom that they had before and are unwilling to make the permanent adjustments that would be necessary for two to live together in harmony. A man and woman perhaps come from radically different backgrounds. He's from a large, rollicking family with easygoing, untidy ways and a very relaxed sort of discipline. She's from a small family of reserved people where sternness, neatness, and discipline are the order of the day, and the members of the family do not openly show their affection for each other. Now, these two have decided to spend the rest of their lives together. They're going to share the same bed, use the same bathtub, and the same tube of toothpaste. This small, neat girl, who's always had her own small, neat bed and who always sleeps on her right side, finds herself sharing a bed with a person twice her size who's used to fighting for the blankets with a younger brother. So he revolves like a windmill all night, winding the blankets tighter and tighter around himself. And he leaves a nonchalant trail of dirty clothes behind him on the way to the shower and leaves the towel in a wet heap on the bathroom floor. He squeezes the toothpaste from the middle, too. He wants pancakes and sausages, cereal and fruit, and coffee for breakfast. He wakes up wide awake with a zest for living, and she's never eaten anything but toast, coffee, and orange juice because she can't even focus her eyes until 10 a.m. Well, it won't be a nice visit, and then he'll go home. This is for keeps. They have to live together. It isn't so bad at first, because she has read that people get married and live happily ever after. She's riding on a pink cloud, and she carries on the happy little illusions for a while. Now, she states this, and I haven't run across anybody else but her, but she, who has done this. I didn't. But anyway, she says, when you were first married, did you wait until your husband was asleep and then sneak out of bed to put your hair up in pin curls and sleep with one eye open the rest of the night so you could wake up before he did, get it down and comb, put your makeup on and be lying there, a fresh cut rose, when he woke up? Well, she does. And she freezes all night when he snatches the blanket. She picks up the dirty clothes and the wet towels. But this can be exhausting, so one morning she oversleeps. And he wakes up first and the jig is up, and there she is, pin curls and all, and no makeup. The look on his face is interesting to see. She tries to focus her eyes through the sleepy eyelashes. Why does he look at me like that? And then she remembers and clasps a hand to her pin curl. The first stirrings of resentment she has ever felt against this noble creature she has married begin to rise within her. Does he think he looks so wonderful lying on his back with his mouth open snoring? Suddenly she realizes that he has some fault. He grabs the blankets. He leaves the clothes on the floor. He never picks up a towel. He squeezes the toothpaste from the middle. Furthermore, he eats an uncivilized breakfast, and it's grossly unfair to expect her to cook it. The seeds of disillusionment and resentment are sown, and there is emotional immaturity on the part of each of them. This crucial period of adjustment begins to reflect itself in the hurt and the irritation over the slightest things. Soon the happy, extroverted husband begins to wonder, where is the lovely girl I married? She looks so grim so much of the time. Look at her over there cleaning my ring out of the bathtub. She looks unhappy. And she, bewildered little introvert, is thinking, look at him. Doesn't he see I'm working my fingers to the bone cleaning up after him? He can't love me. I've married a brute. But they don't talk to each other about it, and of course they have their happy times. They're in love. But the root of bitterness has sprung up, and there's a secret disillusionment in each heart. Marriage is not what they had thought it would be. Their differences go much deeper than the surface irritations mentioned, but they don't look deeper. It's not so frightening if you blame it on squeezing the toothpaste in the middle. I think that's delightful, because if you haven't been there, you're different from most, because I think it's true that we today have this unreal picture of marriage. The things that you've read in books, and the things that you've seen in the movies, and of course everything is more towards realism in our generation than it was a generation past, maybe, but it's always this pink cloud idea. They married and lived happily ever after. And then to find that there are adjustments comes as such a very rude awakening to many. And I think if a wife is prepared ahead of time not to believe, and I had to smile when I saw it the other day, that a girl in England would not allow her father to walk down the aisle with her to be married, because her statement was, I am not being given away. You know, I'm choosing to do this on my own. So she was going to walk down and meet her groom at the altar. And then she made the statement that it was, after all, a partnership, a 50-50 affair. And I thought, my dear girl, you're going to wake up. And this is the thing, that this independent spirit, you know, it's 50-50. And the girl who isn't prepared to give 95 or maybe 99, like those Irish soap, 99 and how many percent pure, giving 100%, you've got to be prepared that it gives, that it goes like this. And this is the scriptural pattern. And your instant reaction is, well, why should I do all the giving? Why should I be the one, as Ephesians says, that the wife should adapt herself to her husband? Well, because God patterned it that way. I think that's about the best answer we have. God knows that there has to be order. And the perfect order is God and Jesus Christ, who has subjected himself to him, who took the lower position, then the man, who is the head of the family, then the wife, who in submission to him, the children in submission to both. And it's just simply God's order. Nobody has said anything about the wife not being as good as the husband. It's just simply a matter of placement in the order of God. And the fact that God has asked it of us, And he will give the grace and the love that makes it possible. And that's going to be our emphasis this morning. Because we're saying together that God is asking something of you that's more than you can do. And I believe it. I believe it takes God himself to make the difference in a really successful Christian marriage. And the tragedy is that today there are so many unhappy Christian marriages. It isn't all just the people of the world who are having problems, but there are Christians who have some very grave and serious difficulties. We see them every summer here, week after week, in couples conferences. But God makes a difference. But there is a command from Ephesians 5, just to pour a little salt into your wound here. From the Amplified, it really says it strongly. For the wife, see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's Ephesians 5:33 from the Amplified. And that's one of my husband's favorite verses. And yours too, probably. And you say, Lord, I cannot do it. That's just simply asking too much of me. Don't I have my rights? Yes, you do. And when you start standing up for them, that's when you get in trouble. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's now with the Lord, has expressed this matter of love, the fruit of the Spirit, as being the total of it, the sum and substance of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he says it this way, joy is love singing, peace is love resting, long-suffering is love enduring, gentleness is love's touch, goodness is love's character, faithfulness is love's habit, meekness is love's self-forgetfulness, and self-control is love holding the reins. I want you to do something with me now. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13.
Could you tell us where that is in each one of these books that
Well, this is quoted in here. If you get this little book, it's quoted there. Tabernacle Church of Norfolk, and I think they either do it in their own, yes, the Norfolk Christian Schools. There are schools, and they have a high school there, and they're doing it in their own print shop. I doubt it, if they order them. But the best thing to do is either get them through us here or write directly to the Tabernacle Church. Well, they're not handling them through the office itself. They're kind of going out of the book business there, but Jim and I have been doing it. We feel it's important enough that we have ordered them. In fact, we've 300. This is our third 100 that we're on now, right now. And I asked him this morning, and he said he thought he had a dozen or so around. So if they're not in the, he was under the impression the conference office had them. But if they don't, we'll see that they are brought over this afternoon. And I'm sure there's not enough for everybody. But we'll ask them there to put a sheet in the office and you can sign up. And we could either mail them to you or you could write directly to the church there, Tabernacle Church. We've ordered, well, to be real honest, you order them from them. You get them from $1.50 plus postage and tax. And we just simply ask $2. And that covers postage, tax, and then allows us to give them away occasionally. There, every now and then, there's somebody that we feel would profit by it, and it's not such a situation we say, would you like to buy the book? We'd like to give it to them. So by charging other people a little bit more, we can do it that way. 1 Corinthians 13. This is a very familiar portion, but I want to read it with a different light. Suppose we took, for instance, beginning with verse 4, and where if you have King James, it says charity. Other versions would say love. And I want us to read this together, And I want you to put your name in the place of where it says charity or love. And we'll read down through 8. We're going to try and see how it sounds. So we'll just read softly your own name there. Verse 4, Marina suffereth long and is kind. Marina envieth not itself, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Marina never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now let's skip on down to verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, these three, but the greatest of these is... That didn't sound right, did it? But you know why I'm doing this? It's to point out something. Because most of us are trying to do this very thing. We're trying to exemplify the absolute epitome of love for our husbands in our own strength. And we cannot do it. If instead we read it this way, Jesus Christ suffereth long and is kind. Jesus Christ envieth not. Jesus Christ vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jesus Christ never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and so forth, and down the very last verse then. And now abideth faith, hope, Jesus Christ, these three. But the greatest of these is Jesus Christ. Now why am I doing that? To help you to see that it's possible to do what God wants you to do and to be what God wants you to be, in the power and the strength and the person of Jesus Christ living out his life in you. We have a dear friend up in Denver who in the past month has gone through some of the most excruciating experiences I think that a wife can ever, ever go through. She has been married to a man. She was his fifth wife. She came to Christ after they were married. But the things that she's gone through with this man have been absolutely unspeakable and unthinkable. But she has been one of the most amazing testimonies of the grace of God of anybody I've ever known. Because she said to us just a week or so ago, I've stopped loving him in my own love. People say, how can you do it? How can you feel towards him? How can you forgive him? How can you have any compassion towards him? And she says to us, I have stopped loving him in my own love. I can love him through the love of Jesus Christ. And to hear one say from the depth of the experiences that she was going through, to say this is a tremendous testimony and a tremendous challenge to every one of us who have little less to be concerned about our husbands than the way they irritate us and some of the things that they do that just bother us. So we believe it is possible. And I believe that this is the thing that makes the difference. When our marriages are on this foundation, rather than my loving my husband because he loves me the way I think he ought to love me and that he's tender and thoughtful and all the things that I think. You know, most of us have such strange ideas about what our husbands ought to do and be. Really, rather than accepting them as they are, for what they are, and thanking God for them, we're always trying to just remold them and reshape them and do this, that, and the other, and we could be completely wrong if they did what we wanted them to do much of the time. then we wouldn't be satisfied with them either. But you know, the thing is that God must work in my life, first of all. Am I wanting to glorify God in my marriage? Why do you want to be happy anyway? Why do you want a happy marriage? It's just so that I'll be comfortable and people will look at us and say, oh, aren't they wonderful? Are you married, or are you even divorced sometimes? Or have you been gone through excruciating heartache and pain, sometimes widowed? Is all of this in God's control? Can God have the glory even in this? And I believe he can. But the secret of it is this. My knowing that I'm loved of God. If I am secure in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm not having to try to force a security that comes from being loved by my husband. Ruth Dinner, I don't know if you've had an opportunity to hear her at all. Those of you know, she's speaking to those single girls now, but a tremendous, tremendous girl. Her walk with the Lord is so wonderful. She's been widowed now for about 7 years, but so victorious. And she has so much to share with single women and widows and others who are having such difficulties. But one of the things that she's been sharing frequently, a series on the godly woman, that she's brought in some of the current psychological terminology and the things that are tossed around so much, the matter of ego support. The psychologists tell us, so she tells us, we read it other places, that your ego support requires one of three things, and you can often observe this in a person, that the thing that makes them really secure is either appearance or performance or status. So in order for me to be outside of Jesus Christ, a well-rounded personality, I may spend a great deal of time on appearance. And this is the thing that makes me secure. There are those of us who wish we had more time, that I, you know, like this and dash out. And when I was going to see one of my children's first grade teachers, I had put my earrings on the way to the conference, and hadn't discovered until I got home that I didn't have a matching pair. I imagine the teacher thought, this poor child is off to a bad start. But anyway, there are some of us who don't have the time. We wish we had more time for the appearance bit. But for some, it's so tremendously important that everything must be just exact in every way. This is the security because of the appearance. The other is the performance, the one who just is driven to perfection. Everything that's done must be absolutely perfection. And then those, who I am, to whom am I married? This is important in the little circle in which I move. Is this the thing that gives me security? But if any one of those props is removed, then I'm at a loss. But the really solid individual, the one who's secure and unmoved by these various things, is a person who is absolutely sure of God's love. For me as a person, in Daniel 10:19, O man greatly beloved, do you have this understanding of God as you approach him? Is it this sense as you go before him, how wonderful it is to know that I'm loved of God? All else may fail. And from time to time, there is this sense that there is no one else. But if I am secure in knowing that I'm the object of his love and his care, that not even a sparrow falleth to the ground, and they tell us that the better rendering is not only a sparrow falleth to the ground, but my Father knoweth, but not only the sparrow falleth to the ground without my Father. He's there. He's careful of a little bird, and he's careful about my life, and he's concerned about me. I'm precious in his sight. Do you really believe that? Is this your security? If it is, if this is bedrock to you, then you are not having to force your husband's affection and love to you in the way that you want it to make you feel secure. And there are all kinds of ways of being sure that we get attention. There's some who, even illness, you in this sense of desperation of just, you don't bring it on, but sort of a psychosomatic thing. And you kind of rejoice in the fact of being ill. You're going to get all this extra attention. Unconsciously, I don't mean that we of being sure that we get attention. There are some who, even illness, you in this sense of desperation of just, you don't bring it on, but sort of a psychosomatic thing. And you kind of rejoice in the fact of being ill. You're going to get all this extra attention. Unconsciously, I don't mean that we deliberately set out to do those things. But there is this deep, deep need in every one of us to be loved and to be needed. These are the two basic drives we say for women, and somebody else came back to me and say, well, they're not only women, but everybody. Everybody needs to be loved and everybody needs to be needed. You can be loved and yet not needed, and it creates a sense of sort of futility and well, shallowness, really, sort of an emptiness. The same time, you can be needed and not loved, and this can create a sense of, well, bitterness. All they want is what I can do for them. But to keep the two in balance, I'm loved and I'm needed. And if you know that this is true of you and your relationship to Jesus Christ, I'm loved of him, and he needs me. He needs my life today to honor him. He needs my life to touch another life for his glory, to serve someone else. He needs me to be available to him. He has no one else but us. Who's going to serve him? Who's going to glorify him if you and I don't? When there are so few Christians in the whole wide world, think of what a tremendous responsibility there is upon every one of us to glorify Jesus Christ in the situation where he has placed us. And so if in this sense you sometimes feel, and you'll see on the interviews on TV that when somebody's asked what they do, and it's always the apologetic thing, I'm only a housewife. Well, it's not only a housewife. If you are a housewife and a homemaker to the glory of God, if this is where he wants you and you can do it for his glory, this is the very greatest place possible for you to be. But let's go back now to her little book in this matter of walking in love. Not only am I sure of the fact that he loves me, but that he has something in mind for me. And this is where this matter of submission comes in. And where there are, if you are a strong-minded female, as most of us are these days, with this is part of our training, our thinking, and so forth, the word submission often just kind of turns on the red lights and they begin to blink. The very idea why I can figure things out faster than he can, I can arrive at conclusions quicker than he can, and you think, why do I need to be in submission? And again we say, it's because God wants it to glorify him. And there are some difficult areas in it. I am the first to acknowledge that it is very difficult. Shirley Rice, I'm quoting directly again now from her in her chapter on submission. She says, she mentions this fact that it offends some of us who are strong-willed and independent. And she says from her own life, first it hurt me because I simply did not want him to tell me what to do. When I could get over that hurdle to the place where I saw that this was God's will for me and I began to obey it, it dawned on me slowly that there was a much greater hurdle to clear. I had the cart before the horse the whole time. I was submissive in act long before I was submissive in attitude. While I was being so submissive, I could congratulate myself all the time on how very spiritual I was being. Down in my heart of hearts, I knew I was more spiritual than he was, so I could be generous and give him a token submission. And it was not hard to do as long as I still had the upper hand in my own mind. But one day, I saw the truth about it, and it seared me like an iron. I saw that it was God's will for this man to lead me. The day that I stood before God with a heart emptied of its own purposes and said, "Oh God, I come before thee with a new desire for my husband. I desire that he shall lead me like a little child before thee. I desire to submit to him as I do to thee. I want to lean on his wisdom, to defer to his judgment, and to abide in him with complete trust and confidence. This is my purpose and my delight." The problem resolved itself. And now that I had removed myself, the stumbling block, the Holy Spirit was able to work a miracle in my husband as he shaped him into a spiritual rock that I could lean on, a giant with sure feet that I could follow. This is not to say that you're out of God's will if you're ahead of your husband in spiritual wisdom and growth. I think this is important, and we find this over and over and over again, particularly in teaching women's classes. You'll find that a woman who's in a regular Bible study, who's memorizing scripture, who's having a daily quiet time, is naturally going to grow. It's just part of the process that there's going to be more spiritual discernment, there's going to be maturity. And here's this husband who's a Christian, but he's not in any Bible classes, and it's not always his fault. The tragedy is that it's easier for women to get into Bible classes than it is for men. But sometimes, anyway, the woman is growing ahead. So then what are you going to do? Are you just going to stop growing? Are you just going to stop studying the Bible just because your husband isn't keeping pace with you? And this is difficult. I'm not saying it isn't. But the whole thing is, I don't think God would have you to slow down in your pursuit of God and wait for your husband to catch up. But you must just be more diligent and also much, much wiser, that you talk less and pray more. This is a problem all of us have. All women. I don't know of anybody. I could almost say, without exception, that all of us talk too much. Now, then she goes on to say, I could quit judging my husband's spirituality. How much does he read God's word? How much does he pray? Has he given up this habit or that? Has he acquired grace in this? And she said, oh, I had all these little thermometers, and I was forever taking his spiritual temperature. You see yourself? Actually, do you know how much your husband prays or reads the word? I suspect that for some time my husband took pains not to let me know. It was the one way that he could outwit my eternal managing of his life before the Lord. Does this ring a bell? Now you say, I can't lean on my husband. How do you lean on someone who has spaghetti for a backbone? Yes, you can, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Your dependence is on God, and you can go out on the end of the limb in obedience to his word, which says, obey this man and leave the consequences to me. In a mystical way I can't describe, you will strengthen him as you lean. Think of how you grew and matured as you had children who leaned on you. It is important that you realize that the Holy Spirit will teach you in your individual case just how to do this. Here again, I want to emphasize this, because for those of us who do not have unsaved husbands, our husbands who have known the Lord and are following afar, we cannot tell another woman what God's will is for her life. We can only say that these are the principles, and you yourself must each time take all these things to the Lord. But she says, if you want to be taught, he will teach you. You will have to seek to know God with your whole heart. You will have to saturate yourself in his word and prayer. How great is your need anyway? When your need is great enough, you will do this. And when my need was great enough, I spent all the time I did not actually have to do something else in studying the Word of God in prayer. I had no choice. I was a starving woman. I had to be fed. I was lost. I had to find a way. There was no one to teach me and to tell me what to do. I wanted to know, and the Holy Spirit taught me through the Word. I stumbled over myself and my eagerness to find more of it to obey, and he will do this for you. But if your husband is not a Christian, or is supposed to be, and is not obeying the word of God, and in 1 Peter 3:17, this is what from Phillips and from Alford also. In verse 6, this is 1 Peter 3. I believe this reference is wrong. It's given here. But it is 1 Peter 3. As long as the believing wives are doing good, they need not be afraid with any sudden terror of the account which their unbelieving husbands may extract from them. And I know this is a problem. For a woman who has an unbelieving husband, is he going to require something of you that is directly against your conscience before God? But then she goes on to say, with the attitude of submission we have been talking about and the calm and the gentle spirit mentioned in the above scripture, it's no longer a question of how much must I obey this man, but rather with delight, how far can I go in obedience to this man without really transgressing some direct command from the Lord? Maybe we should look at this passage in 1 Peter.
That's so different from the thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. She says Phillips. Let me double check. I have my Phillips. I should have double checked this earlier because I didn't catch that.
You could hardly follow it.
Yes. Let me see. This is... No.
Maybe 3:7?
Yes. I said 17 first. That's what I said. I believe it was the wrong reference that was given there. But let me... Fine. I've got Phillips here. If I can just find here. This is the passage as it is in Philippians, 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 1, actually. In the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent behavior of you, their wives. Your beauty should not be dependent upon an elaborate coiffure or the wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on an inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. This was the secret of the beauty of the holy women of ancient times who trusted in God and were submissive to their husbands. Sarah, you will remember, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. I just want to stop to... inject a little parenthesis. Have you ever, those of you who have husbands who don't make decisions that you go along with, have you ever thought of Sarah and the predicament that Abraham got her into? He said to the king, "This is my sister," which was a half-truth, and he took her in as to be his wife. And bless Sarah's heart, you think of her. She called him Lord. And it's a tremendous, I can't interpret it for you, but it's a tremendous thing to be able to trust God to the place of seeing your husband make a mistake and not telling. And I often think, unless they ask us what we think, that even though we disagree, it's wiser to take it to the Lord than to tell them. And if we always question their judgment and always have a different opinion about it, if they ask you, fine. But if they don't ask you, it's just like when the big battleship Missouri went aground in the mud there at Hampton Roads several years ago. It was a disgrace to the Navy to have this enormous ship there grounded in the mud. And when they were having the inquiry later, they asked a radio man who was a Christian, "Didn't you know what was happening?" He said, "Sure, we knew what was happening. But you don't tell the captain of the bridge. If he's giving the order and you're a first-class radioman down here, you don't tell the captain on the bridge. He makes the decision, and he goes ahead." And there's a, this may startle some of you, but it's greater faith to take it to the Lord. And as here, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And if you'll read the account, you'll find that he was dead wrong in this thing. Yes, in this instance, I think. Because Abraham certainly was a godly man, but it's just one of those places that he didn't seek the Lord first. And we've been studying the life of Abraham last year and had such blessings from his life. But it was such encouragement, too.
But it might be the Christian and the non-Christian community.
Yes, yes, yes. Except there comes a time that I think that God will not require you to do that against your conscience, which is actually sin. Here again, a difference of viewpoint. Jim and I had not a big thing, but he, this is something is relating to insurance. That to me was, I couldn't see it, but he's a businessman. And it, to me, it just didn't look quite that way. And yet I just have to take it to the Lord. Lord, you know, he's the businessman in the family, and he knows this, but this is the way it looks to me. And it's wonderful to see the Lord work things without creating an argument or a dissension or a big thing in any way. But I think this is what we just literally have to do all the time. And to take it, and it creates in them a sense of their dependence upon the Lord if they know that you really are backing him up in prayer and that you're not always giving your own ideas about everything and that you'll stand with them and trust God. We never get as far as we started here. Yes, in honesty, in this situation, he did. Yes, because I wouldn't have questioned. You mean later? I wouldn't have said anything about it at all, except that he was leaving the country and I was going to have to do some signing of some papers. And this is the only way I just had to say, well, I just, you know, I don't go along with this. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said anything. But I really felt it was such a thing to my own conscience that if I had to sign this particular paper, I just couldn't. And that was the only reason I said anything in this particular instance. But others of you are led differently. Your husbands are different. Mine is just one who doesn't take kindly to being told. He and most of them don't, really. Where we had started to read was, and you have become, as it were, her true descendants today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to hysterical fears. Similarly, your husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, yet equally heirs with you of the grace of life. If you do this, you will find, if you don't do this, you will find it impossible to pray properly. And of course, this is for Christian husbands who have a concern about their wives and praying together. But it is a it's a tremendous area of trust, and yet helping your husband to become the real head of the house in which you, ooh, goodness, time's all gone, which you want him to be. We were going to get into some other things here in the limits in submission. But I see we're not going to be able to have time. I would share just this little bit. I was trying to pick out that which would be the most pertinent. And I think maybe this would be, for those of you who've asked questions about how far you can go with them socially when they're not a Christian. And here is her comment on this. Your social life, when you become a Christian, it's true that your desires change. Never tell a new Christian, now that you've become a Christian, you must stop this and so forth. Leave it to the Holy Spirit to take out of the life of the new Christian, all these things that are not pleasing to him, there will come a definite change. What you used to love, this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, you no longer love. What you used to hate or be indifferent to, you now love. You long to be with God's people. You've lost interest in the tinsel pleasures of the world since you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. There are things you used to do that are not pleasing to God, and you now realize this. But your husband is not a Christian. And for those of you who do have Christian husbands, I'm sure you have friends who have this same problem that sometimes in counseling this question comes up. But he doesn't have your new appetite. He's not interested in your new way of life. He wants you to go here or there, do this or that. How should you obey him and obey God too? You will have to learn to seek God's guidance on each issue. It will not always be the same for each one of you on the same question. She said, I recall one girl who has been able to say to her husband since she's become a Christian, I would rather not do those things anymore, and I'd rather not go to those places. And it's been all right with him, and they've stayed home together. She's been a much nicer person to stay home with than she used to be. But the other girl who was just as changed and was just as nice to be at home with now that she knows the Lord, her husband has said, "You come with me or I'll get another woman to go with me any minute." And this can be a real problem. And this was no idle threat. Which was worse, to push him into this sort of sin, or to go with him to the place that she didn't want to go? Jesus said in John 17, "I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We are to be in the world, but not of it." And Oswald Chambers says that Jesus was not an ascetic. He did not cut himself off from society. He was inwardly disconnected all the time. The religious people today called him a glutton and a wine bibber because he mingled with sinners. And can you mingle with sinners unscathed, or is your holiness too fragile? If you have the brawny, robust holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ resting upon you, you can walk among sinners when you have to and come away unspotted. There is too much of the sort of holiness in the world that draws its robes about itself and avoids contact with evil in order to remain unspotted from the world. This is self-righteousness. It's never the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another kind of holiness which mingles with sinners but proclaims loudly all the time that it's holy and everyone else is sinful. Then there's a gray kind of holiness which tries to look and act enough like the world that no one will ever know the difference, but also tries to be true to Jesus Christ in secret all the time. Have you ever stood in a room with people who were drinking and held a drink in your hand all evening? You wouldn't drink it, of course, but you wouldn't want to hurt anyone else's feelings. Is this really why you do it, or is it because you don't want to be thought different? When Jim was in the service, we'd have certain command performances that we'd have to go to. Fortunately, we didn't have to go to too many of them because there were some occasions that he was skipper of his own ship and he could call us the stroke socially, so then we didn't do much socializing on this basis. But there were times that we'd have to. And there is the feeling, just like they say here, well, if you have ginger ale, you know, carried around, nobody will know whether it's ginger ale or a drink, and therefore you won't be offensive. But I don't know if that's the answer or not. It doesn't really bother me. I don't know if I'm offensive or not, but just to say, no, I don't need it, you know, I don't drink. And if you have to have a substitute, well, fine. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I mean, this is the world. This, for some, is all they've got. It's all that little glass is going to give them by way of exhilaration. But I really feel that the greatest problem in the matter of drinking, when you come right down to it, is the fact that people are depriving themselves of what God will do for them if he'd only give them a chance. Because when it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, people drink to feel warm and friendly and just to be able to get through an evening. Well, a Christian doesn't have to drink to feel warm and friendly and get through an evening and to have grace. So really and truly, I feel that the root of the whole thing, and if you can talk to your friends who drink and have drinking problems on this, I think it's a wonderful explanation. Why take the substitute when God will give you the real thing if you'll give him a chance? But the problem is there are an awful lot of Christians who don't experience the joy and the warmth and the love and the exhilaration that wine would give. And I think there needs to be more joyful Christians and really excited about the fact that Jesus Christ is living and he makes a difference. We're going to have to finish up. We can't go on with all of this. But I would just, for your encouragement, ask you to go before the Lord on this basis. Here I am, Lord. There are certain areas in my life, as far as a wife, that are good, and I thank you for it. But there are certain other areas in which I need help. And this constancy of love, the ability to love my husband when he does the things that I don't like, just a little irritations maybe. And I dwell so much on the things that bother me. When he starts to tell a story that I've heard him tell 10 times. If you ever, John Crawford, who was your speaker the first night here, I don't know if you've met Helen or not, but she's a delight to watch. I'm sure she's heard John tell some of his stories 50 times, no less. And she laughed every time just like it's the first time she heard it. And I thought, no wonder he loves her so. You know, he always speaks of my beloved Helen, my beloved wife. And she is really tremendous. And just this, not only this, but in many areas. But there's so many things. When you think of, you can make a whole list of your husband, what bothers you about him? And all these little things. He could probably make one about you too, but you think, Lord, I'm going to just be joyful in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in this. I'm going to love him in these areas, not in my own love. But because I'm so richly blessed and so much loved of God, that I can love this husband of mine in all of these areas and grow in love for him, just as the command that we grow in our love for Jesus Christ. God would have us as wives and Christian wives to grow in our love for our husband, to really make it an issue of prayer, to look for the things in his life, to commend him, to praise him, to revere him, do all these things that Ephesians 5:33 of